The Old Testament lesson is from the book of Psalms, chapter 119, beginning with the first verse. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart. When I learn your righteous rules, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The New Testament lesson is from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believed in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel.
The word of King Jesus from the Gospel of Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Friends, let's pray. Father, as we come to the reading of your word, our prayer is today, as always, that you would show us Jesus. And that in seeing Jesus, we would see the depths of your love for us. We pray that you would so captivate our hearts that we might grow in our love for you, and that we might take that love out and show that love to everyone around us, so that we might be salt and light in the world, and ultimately so that we might give glory to you. So be with us now. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Friends, you might be seated. You know, one of the big things in our culture today is personality tests. I wonder if you guys have ever taken a personality test. Maybe it's the Myers-Briggs, Or maybe it's the Enneagram that's really big in church culture these days, or the DISC test I think is big within the business world. Whatever it is, I wonder if you've taken it. There's kind of this obsession with personality tests. And I think one of the reasons why that there is a obsession is because we're kind of obsessed with trying to figure out who we are. The question of who am I? Who are you? Who are we? That's kind of the big question that we ask ourselves. It's pervasive in our culture today. And so we take personality tests and things like that to give us a little bit of insight into who we are and maybe why we do things the way that we do things. In case you're wondering, I'm a ESTP on the Myers-Briggs, I think. I'm definitely a 3 with a wing 4 and sometimes 9 on the Enneagram. If you have any idea what I'm talking about, good for you. If you don't, you're probably better off for it. But you know why we're always asking the question of who are we? This question of identity is because we really are a mystery to ourselves. We really are. I think when we look deep in our souls, we do feel a disconnection with even ourselves. We don't understand who we are. And not only are we asking, who are we, but we're also asking, how should we live? See, there's an intrinsic connection with our identity and how we live our life. You know, that's actually a good thing. I think that's the way that God created us. See, God created us to live from out of our identity, I believe. When He created our first parents, He said He was going to create them in His image, in His likeness. He created them male and female. And then what did He do? He gave them a task. He gave them something to do, to cultivate the garden, to be fruitful and multiply the earth. Then, of course, as the story goes, they said, no, we don't want that image. We want to find identity elsewhere. And honestly, humanity has been kind of floundering around wondering who we are and how are we to live ever since. That's really the human condition. It's been this loss of meaning and purpose because we've lost our sense of who we are. And so what do? We go around trying to find it. We take personality tests. Maybe yours is not a personality test. Maybe you like those DNA tests and Ancestry.com. We're always asking the question. And then when we can't find an identity, we create it for ourselves. We create it around things like our nationalities, our politics, our race, our genders, our even our sexuality, even our vocations and favorite sports teams. But then we find that all of those things that we try to create to give meaning to our life, they're really unstable. They change. They're always shifting. And so then we're always left back at this place of asking the question, who are we? Who are you? And who are we? You know, in Jesus, one of the great treasures that He gives to us in salvation is a new identity. He gives us a new identity. And the identity that He gives us is stable because it's based not in us, it's based in Him. It's based in who He is. And as Scripture says, Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the identity that we have in Jesus, when we come to Him by faith, it gives us a sure foundation for answering the question, who am I? Because He's given us a new birth into a new family. He's called us His own. He's called us to be part of His body. And so only Jesus can tell us who we are and give us direction for how to live. Well, I start this morning with just this meditation on identity because we're starting a new sermon series today. And if you were part of Faith Foundations, this morning, the class that Tim was teaching, you're going to see that this new sermon series in the book of 1 Peter goes along with that study. It's kind of this companion series in a sense. But 1 Peter is this great book that we're going to look at for the next 11 weeks. And it's all about identity. It's all about who we are. You know, Scripture does something. All the Scripture writers do something that's really beautiful. Before they ever tell us to do something, Before they ever give us a commandment, before they ever describe or instruct us in how to live, they always first remind us who we are. Always bringing us back to our identity. Because not only are they reminding us who we are, but they're reminding us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Because our identity as Christians is based solely in Christ. And so Peter is going to give us a lot of instructions, and we're going to have a lot of different ways of looking at interacting with the world over the next 11 weeks. But first, and consistently throughout the book, he will always bring us back to some aspect of our identity, because he wants us to know more than just what we do. He wants us to know who we are and who we are in the Lord. And so today, we're going to start with this, with at least one aspect of our identity that Peter is going to give us, and he's going to give us many throughout the next few weeks. But today, we're only going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there with me. We're just going to be in that first section, and then next week, we're going to finish out that section, the great, beautiful section that follows it. But we're really only going to take a small chunk and just meditate on who he tells us that we are because of what Jesus has done for us. And he says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So let's first ask this question. Who is Peter? Well, Peter, we know a lot about him. He's kind of the chief among the apostles. He's a man who has walked with Jesus during the entire ministry of Jesus. He's a brash person. He's said a lot of things. He's done a lot of things. He's betrayed Jesus. He's been restored by Jesus. He understands what life in Christ looks like, and he's going to be sharing his wisdom with us. Who's the book written to? Well, he gives a whole bunch of different names through here, these different places where the churches are. All of these are places that are really in modern-day Turkey today. All of these are in that place. Now, it's important to understand that because this is a Gentile territory. This is outside of Jerusalem. And who he's writing to are churches that are mixed with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, but mainly Gentile Christians, people who have come to know Christ after Pentecost. But not only who they are, what they're facing is also important. See, they're in the process of, they're facing this big persecution. They're facing all kinds of trials. Now, obviously, when we encounter trials, whether externally or internally, that can rattle us. That can cause us to doubt. That can cause us to lose hope. And so he's wanting to share the hope of Jesus with the churches by reminding them who they are. And he reminds them all different things. He's going to tell them that they are children of God, they are priests of God, they are the temple of God. But that's not how he starts out. He actually starts out with this really interesting metaphorical description. He calls them the elect exiles. The elect exiles. That's the identity that he wants them to understand. And honestly, what I want to suggest to you is that description of being an elect exile is not just for the churches that Peter is writing to here in 60 to 65 AD. This is a description of who we are as well. So what is an exile? Well, the word for exile, it can be translated in a lot of different ways. It can be translated as stranger, alien, foreigner, sojourner, even pilgrim. Basically, an exile is someone whose life is very different than the culture around them. It's a person who is living in a place that is not their home. Now, the question is why are these exiled? Now, some of the people who in the churches probably are displaced because of their faith, but most of them, that's not the case. Most of them are exiled because they have come to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. They are exiled because their lives once made sense to the culture around them. Now, because of Jesus, it doesn't make sense anymore. Scholars tell us that these are people who are still living in their homeland, but because of Jesus, their homeland is no longer their homeland. The location has not changed, but their allegiance has. The location hasn't changed, but the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed them. And so they no longer make sense to the culture around them. I think sometimes we forget that our identity is also as exiles, because sometimes we do feel at home. Now, sometimes if you look at the culture around us, maybe we don't feel at home as we once did. There's a lot of secularization going on. Things are changing around us. The church is no longer in a place of dominant privilege. And so sometimes it can feel like an exile. But here's what I want to suggest to us, and this is why I think 1 Peter is really important, because the cultures that we're living in is very similar now to the culture that the first century church found itself. And Peter is going to give us directions on how to live in that kind of an environment. And it's not normally the way that we think we should. He's not going to tell us that we have to win the culture back. But he is going to tell us what it looks like to live as Jesus, to live as citizens of the kingdom, to love as Jesus, to be grace-filled as Jesus is. See, a lot of time we go around bemoaning that things have changed. I'm going to say something very controversial here, and I know my inbox is probably going to fill up during the week on this, but I mean this. Where we find ourselves is not something that we need to bemoan. I think that we can rejoice in it, because I think what the Lord is doing is he's shaking the church out of its complacency to be who he has called us to be to the people around us. He's called us, he's taking things that have taken our focus, and he's allowing us to put our focus and our energies in the things that he is calling us to be and to do. See, sometimes we think that if the culture changes around us, that somehow that means that we also have to be antagonistic. That's not the case. See, friends, being in exile doesn't mean that we are against something. I want you to hear this clearly. Being in exile, having that as our identity, does not mean that we're against something. It means that we are for something that is much better, whose origin lies elsewhere. See, we are exiles in the world because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're called not to be against the world, but to proclaim Jesus for the life of the world. See, it's out of God's great love for this world that we find ourselves in, that Jesus took on flesh and he came into the world, not to condemn it, not to be against it, but to save it. And guess what? He saved us from out of that, out of these kingdoms of darkness. And then guess what he does? He sends us back out into it so that we get to proclaim so great a salvation. See, we get to join in God in his mission to bring love and peace and hope and joy and the grace of Jesus that has changed our hearts and that have saved our souls to the people for whom Christ died, which is everybody. But we can only live into this calling when we remember who we are. We can only live into this calling when we remember who we are, and who we are comes from what God has done for us. He has made us exiles. And that, what I want to suggest to you, as particularly as we go through 1 Peter, is a good and a beautiful thing. Verse 2 tells us how he has done that. See, not only are we exiles or strangers or foreigners or aliens or sojourners or pilgrims, however you want to translate that, but he uses this word, elect. You are elect exiles. You are chosen foreigners, you are chosen strangers. What we see going through this verse 2 is that the full Trinity is at work in making us, in guiding us, in forming us into this identity. The full Trinity is at work. We are elect. Same word for chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know what that means? It means we are who we are because of the full intentionality of God. Us being different, altogether different than the culture around us, is what God has meant for us to be. He's not surprised when we don't fit in. He's not surprised when we feel a disconnect with the culture around us. He's not surprised when we go through trials because of that. See, the early church, they needed to remember this, that this is not something that's a surprise to God, but that God was with them in this calling. He's called them to be where they are, regardless of what's going on around them. Because they might be facing trials does not mean that God has forsaken them. Because they're facing trials means that they're probably exactly where God wants them to be, for their sake and for the life of the world around them. See, that means when we face trials, when we face persecutions, when we face sufferings of all kinds, both external and internal, we know that God is with us. God is not forsaking us. And so, the way that we don't lose hope in that is we turn our focus on God. We look for God's presence in the midst of this. And when we look for God's presence, He meets us there. You know, sometimes when we think of just the idea of being chosen, we need to remember that we're chosen not just for us, but we're chosen for something. There's a task that we're chosen for. When you're elected to an office, you're elected to do something. It's that same idea here. And so maybe the Lord has chosen the church, actually I know the Lord has chosen the church, for a time such as this. But yet, if all we're doing is we're pushing back and we want things to be different, then we miss why God has called us for where He has called us. And see, we have to understand who we are, otherwise we're going to misunderstand our task and we're going to misplace our energy into things that God has never called us to do. And so He has chosen us. He's elected us to be something and to do something where we are. And then it says this, and then it says, He elected us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctified is the same word we use to be made holy. But not only does that have connotations about like righteousness and right living, if you will, but it has connotations of being set apart. The word for sanctification means to be set apart. And you're set apart for a holy use. So, for example, when I consecrate Eucharist up here, and I say the prayers, and I ask God to use the bread and the wine to become the body and blood, I'm asking God to set apart bread and wine for a holy use, that it would be a way that we would meet Him. When we bless the water, we ask God to use this common water to bring us into the family through baptism, oil for anointing, and so on and so forth. And so when we are sanctified, what God has done is He's taken the church and He's set us apart for a holy and righteous use. And so that means our lives are to be devoted to God in all things. All of our actions are supposed to be characteristic of this holy use, to show forth His love and His grace, so that when we're out in the world, people might meet Jesus in and through us. There's going to be a place where we're going to get to where He's going to call us a chosen priesthood, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. A priest is someone who represents God to the world, set apart for a holy use. But then He says, we are sanctified in the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of His blood. How are we set apart? How are we cleansed? By the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is what washes us away, washes all sins away. The blood of Jesus is what gives us forgiveness. It washes away all the things from sin, the flesh, and the devil, as we heard about in our faith formation class. And it sets us free. We're no longer enslaved to the ways of the world around us, but we're set free to live as God would have us to live. And that comes by the blood of Jesus. But here's the thing, right? The blood of Jesus has got to come from somewhere. And it comes from him shedding his blood on the cross. And so as Peter is going to later remind us, Jesus was rejected. He was rejected by all men. That's what put him on the cross. But his rejection was life for us. And so if we're united to Jesus, if we're the ones who also are called to carry our cross, there's going to be a rejection too. But maybe, just maybe, God is using that rejection and the way that we respond to it, as we respond to it with grace and love, the way that Christ responded to it, maybe our rejection is also the catalyst that he uses for the life of the world as well. See, we see that in the martyrs of the early church. Tertullian, an early church father, would said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As the culture around saw the early martyrs being persecuted and standing firmer in their faith and showing love to even those who would persecute them, instead of eradicating the church, it actually caused the church to grow. Why? Because they saw this radical love, the radical love that sent Jesus to the cross is the radical love that gives us life as well. And so, friends, what I want to suggest to you this morning, then, is the way that we live as exiles, it's a gift, not only to us, it's a gift to the world around us, because it shows the world really a foretaste of the kingdom that we say that we're citizens of, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of joy, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom that faces trials differently than everybody around us, a kingdom in whose people understand that death is not the end. And so even when we grieve, we don't grieve as those who are without hope because we know resurrection is coming. We show love even in the face of persecution. Why? Because we know that God is on his way to set all things right, and he's already set things right in our heart. We've had a foretaste and a vision of this beautiful kingdom that is coming, and we have hope that God will bring it about. And so what does God do? So what does that mean for us then as we live in the world around us? I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 2:15. He says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." You ever come home and there's dinner being cooked and it's just like this beautiful, kind of pleasing aroma, and you get hungry, and you weren't before, but now you are, and now you just cannot wait to eat, and it's just enticing, and your entire focus is focused on this because now you've had this aroma, you've smelled something that's just so beautiful. That's what we're supposed to be in the world around us, regardless of what's going on in the world around us. That's what God has chosen us to be. That's what God has made us to be by his foreknowledge and his creation of us in the power of the Spirit by the washing of God, so that when we live our lives in the world, the people would be drawn because they would be getting a foretaste of the kingdom that we say that we're citizens of. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah writes to Israel, and he writes them a letter. They are in exile in Babylon, and he writes them and says, "This is what the Lord says that your lives should look like while you are in exile." And he says this. Simply put, he says, "Seek the peace and the prosperity." This is the word shalom. "Seek the shalom of the cities into which I have sent you." Into exile. I have put you there. Seek the peace, for in their shalom, in their peace, you will find your own shalom. I say that because I say that in order to say this. To be an exile, to take on this kind of exilic identity, does not mean that we are against the culture. It does not mean that we just appropriate the culture On the other hand, appropriate the culture wholeheartedly. It doesn't mean that we're an escapist from the culture. What it means is that we're to enter into the culture the way that Jesus entered into the culture. He ate with everyone, tax collectors, sinners. He entered into it incarnationally so that the love that he understood of heaven would be made manifest on earth. That's why we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is a beautiful task that he has given us to do. But first, we have to understand who he has made us to be. By his blood and by his sanctifying spirit. This is in our DNA. Sometimes we take personality tests, and the last thing we'd want to see on a personality test is, "Oh, you're an elect exile." Like, that doesn't make any sense. But as we go through 1 Peter, we're going to see that it is one of the most beautiful aspects of who God is, because what it allows us to do is to enter in to where God is at work around. We get to see him at work, bringing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness to a world that they're not going to see that anywhere else. And so, friends, we might be strangers on earth. We might be pilgrims. We might be foreigners and exiles into where we are. But that is a good and a hopeful thing, because it is according to God's purpose, brought about by the salvation that is in Jesus, so that we might experience the love that Jesus has for us. You might experience his hope and then share that peace and the joy with those around us. And so let me end where Peter ends, verse 2, that may that grace and that peace be multiplied to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.